And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done in all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. For the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you the great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since this is the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but that they will become a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good ground that the Lord your God has given you.
We continue in Judges. Before we do so, I forgot a critical announcement. Just take a brief stop for a moment. If you're one of the students who's going on the youth trip immediately following this, your lunch will be happening outside of the picnic tables behind the education building. Is that correct?
Into the porte-cochere thing.
Gotcha. Okay. Just go somewhere to the education building. There'll be people there. Okay. You get it. Okay, now let's turn to Judges 1, and a couple of different verses we're moving through because it's a big chunk of scripture, but I want you to get a sense of the whole thing here. So we're starting in verse 27, and we're going through verse 33. So it says, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalola. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Akazib, or Helba, or Aphik, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so that they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. And then skipping ahead here to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to the fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become, this should sound familiar, thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And then one little bit more, verse 11 and 12. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. This is the word of the Lord. Judges, for the second week, we're entering into Judges. And just a little heads up, Judges is going to be tough on us. Because it's a book about sin and disobedience. It's also a book about grace. But to understand Judges, of course, we need to get the bigger picture of what's going on in the history of Israel here. So here's the backdrop of this. God makes a promise to Abraham a long, long time before this, and he says he's going to give Abraham offspring as numerous as the stars. He's going to bless Abraham. He's going to be his God. But he's also going to give Abraham this thing they call the promised land. So the people of Israel throughout time, they're thinking about this promised land and they're waiting, and they get enslaved into Egypt for 400 years, but they're listening and they're believing and they're trusting that God is going to deliver them. And then God does deliver them. God gives them the land that they're wanting. So they get taken out of Egypt, and you remember parting of the Red Sea and the locusts and the flies and all this? This is the liberation that God's giving, and they go into the Negev desert, and then they march up the Negev, and Joshua becomes their leader, and they're there on the precipice of the land. So here they are. They're at the edge of the Jordan River, and they're waiting to enter the promised land for God to once and for all give the people, fulfill his promise, and give them this land in between the Negev, in between the Jordan River and what they call the Great Sea, which would be the Mediterranean. And so God commands them, and you heard Anne read this in Joshua 23, to go across and to take the land. Each of the tribes of Israel, there's 12 tribes, and he commands them to go into the land, and he says, when you go into the land, drive out all the foreigners and the pagans among you. Don't leave anything that smells of foreigners in the land. And I will be with you, and I will give you victory. And so all the 12 tribes head off into battle. They cross the Jordan River, and they win all the battles. And they take over the land, and it should be this crowning moment when God has finally fulfilled his promise. And you'd think the people would be celebrating, and you'd think that in that moment when they controlled the promised land, God would say something like this: behold, I'm your God. Look how faithful I am. I have given you this promised land. That's not what happens. They go in, they win the battle, and then immediately following that, immediately, God says in Judges 2, verses 1 through 2, he says, I said that I would never break my covenant with you, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? The Bible is really subtle. Right? I mean, you think, okay, God, you told them to go fight the battle and win it, and they did, and you were with them. And then immediately following that, your response was, you've disobeyed me. What is this that you have done? What is it that the Israelites have done? And I think when we answer that question, what we're going to find out is what the passage is really meant to tell us. And so we're going to do that in a minute. And to answer that question, we have to go back to Joshua 23 for a minute. It goes Joshua, Judges in the order of the Bible, and they go together. So Joshua is connected to Judges, and this is the end. And in Joshua 23, the Lord says, you're going to go into the land, and you're going to drive the people out. Don't leave any remnant of them. Don't marry the people. Don't cling to their nations. Because if you do, it says Joshua 23:13, they shall be a snare and a trap for you, and a whip on your side, and I love this image, thorns in your eyes. Oof. Until you perish from the good ground the Lord your God has given you. So if you leave the people in the land, they'll become a thorn, not in your side, in your eye. And then look what happens. All the tribes go into battle. Judges 1, verse 17. Judah, one of the favored tribes of God. It says, devoted the Canaanites, those are foreigners, to destruction. Judah did what God said. They went into land. They destroyed everybody. But then listen to the rest of what everybody else did. Benjamin, a tribe of Israel, did not drive out the Jebusites, but let them live among the people of Benjamin. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out Beth-Shean, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. 30, Zebulun did not drive out the Canaanites, so they lived among them. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the Asherites, they lived among them. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the Canaanites, but subjected them to forced labor. Do you understand what's being said here? Here's the picture. They go into the land, they conquer it, they win the battle. But what do they not do? They don't drive them out. They leave a remnant of them. They conquer them, and in fact, most of them enslave the pagan nations, but they leave a remnant of the people in the land. And God gets angry, and this is where God says, the pagans are going to ensnare you, Israel. They're going to be a whip and a thorn in your eyes. It's the same thing he said in Joshua 23. Now stay with me. The story keeps going here. Here's what's odd. God gets mad and says, you've disobeyed me. He says, they're going to be a whip and a thorn. And all the people upon hearing this weep and wail and cry out, no, God, no, we don't want this. And it actually says that the people return to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 10, it says, chapter 2, verse 7, and it says, all the people serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the remaining elders. So God gets really mad at them, and they get the picture. God, oh man, we're sorry. We can't believe that we did this. And they repent, and they go back to worshiping God for seemingly decades. And it feels like in an instant, everything just goes away. God made these big pronouncements that they were going to be destroyed and his hand was going to be against them. But the people did what he did, disobeyed him. And then they never felt the consequences, right? They never had a thorn in their eyes, but until later. And it says this in verse 10. It says, there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord, or what he had done for Israel. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord. They whored after other gods. And the hand of the Lord was against them. Israel could no longer withstand their enemies. So the people disobeyed God by letting the pagans stay in the land. God called them out on it. They returned to him. But the curses and the consequences of their disobedience were never felt by the first generation. They weren't felt until the next generation. Wasn't the first generation that went off worshiping Baals. No, they went back to being good church people and everything was fine. It was the next generation that went off and forsook God and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we wonder how the next generation forgot God and didn't know anything about him. It's a big question in the text. It's just, again, subtleties. One sentence, all of a sudden, the next generation didn't know God. Why didn't they know God? I think the whole text is pointing to this moment. They didn't know God because their parents left the pagans in the land. And what happened over decades was the pagans slowly but surely began to influence the next generation. Here's what would have happened. God said, don't cling to their, don't allow them in because you'll marry them and you'll cling to their nation. So you're an Israelite man. You're the big cheese. You're walking around town. You own the land. You see a Canaanite slave woman. You think she's beautiful. You marry her. And then all of a sudden, you've got Canaanite in-laws. And you're going to Baal Easter and Baal Christmas, and you have kids, and they do some of the Israelite worship, but they have Baal statues all over their house. You're living among the Canaanites, and you're watching their television shows, and you're eating their food, and you're absorbing their culture, and all of a sudden you find that you're just like these people that you live right next to. And it feels like it happens in an instant, but all of a sudden, the next generation doesn't know God. They forsake him, they worship Baal, they do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And I think what the big picture here is, that this small act of disobedience, of not driving out the pagans among them, led to a huge consequence one generation later. It led to God's hand being against them, them not being able to withstand their enemies, which would have meant they would have been slaughtered in battle, they would have lost their homes, they would have been enslaved by the Canaanites. I think the bottom line, what this is saying for people like us is that small sins by us lead to big messes for us. Right? That small sins by us lead to big messes for us. That what we think, that's not really a big deal, end up costing us big later on.
Let me give you an example. This is the anti-example, maybe. Okay, so somebody gets cancer. And I've been by this person a number of times. They get cancer, and they say to themselves, and they say to God, God, why me? Why did I get cancer? God, what did I do? What sin was it that led to, you know, this disease in my blood? And of course, if you've read the Bible and you know the story of the Bible, you realize they didn't do anything exactly to deserve cancer. It's not a one-to-one correlation, you know, because they cheated on their taxes 1 year, 5 years later, they got cancer. It doesn't work like that. I mean, there's a lot of suffering that's random. But there's the other. There's the smoker who gets lung cancer, and he goes, "Lo, why, God, why did I get this? What did I do wrong?" Well, what you did was you took 1,000 small drags, and it ended up in a huge consequence in the end. And I think what God is saying in this is that all of these small sins of disobedience lead to huge consequences. That yes, there's suffering and there's randomness in the world, but there are, when we enter these tragedies of our lives, there is some blame to be had. There is some looking back and saying, I tolerated all of these. Marriage is an example of this. You know, when the tragedy of a marriage falls apart and there's divorce, you know, sometimes what happens is people wake up on a Saturday morning and they decide, we don't love each other anymore. And the thing falls apart, and it's devastating, and it's tragic, and it's horrible. And everybody, you know, especially the two, are kind of left in this moment of shock, like, what happened? You know, we woke up all of a sudden, and we weren't in love anymore. Well, no, you didn't. That's not the way it went. What happened was there were 1,000 small forsakings of your covenant vows along the way that ultimately led to this disaster and this tragedy at the end. So, you know, it starts with you have a baby, and, you know, the baby is beautiful, and the mom decides that the baby is more worthy of her attention than the husband is. And that's, you know, that happens the first night, but it kind of goes on and on and on until after a few years of this posture, the husband gets the picture. He's not very important. And then the husband, for his case, he doesn't keep to his covenant vows. The first sign of rejection, he pulls back. He doesn't go in love. He pulls back, and, you know, he's mad, and he's upset, and it's her fault, and she's terrible. And what does he do? He looks at a picture of something on his phone. And, you know, then his buddies pass a picture around, and it's not a big deal. And, you know, he's looking at this, and he's looking at that kind of pornography. And all of a sudden, you know, it becomes more of a habit. And the videos, they get more powerful and illicit. And after years of doing that, what ends up happening is, first of all, he has no need for his wife. And second of all, she's completely unsatisfying to him because she's nothing like the fake images that he sees on his phone. And all of a sudden, everybody wakes up and says, we don't know what happened. We fell out of love. No, it was 1,000 small sins, forsaking covenant vows, that end up in a huge mess. Alcohol with teenagers. You know, I've been a stick in the mud about this. And y'all expect me to be that way. You know, parents say to me, well, kids will be kids. Kids rebel. Kids do dumb things. It's okay. They're not going to get hurt. They have a designated driver. And that's true. Kids will be kids. And kids do rebel. And kids do dumb stuff. But what cannot happen is for us to endorse and join into their sins. What cannot happen is for us who know better to tolerate and to allow this to go on, because not because they're not going to be safe on that night, but because of the little sins at age 17 become huge messes at age 50.
Because all along the way, you're being taught little things, little sins, little bits. And what happens is there becomes this habit of addiction. And it looks like not much in the beginning, but there's a posture towards the way that we treat intoxication. That it's not that big of a deal until it ruins your marriage. Until your kids don't live with their parents, each of their parents. Until your body fails you. You know, my kids and me don't have a grandfather. You know why? Because somebody along the way said, kids will just be kids. Somebody told my grandfather, somebody told my children's grandfather, it's not that big of a deal. And then when they died young, you know what we all sat around doing? Oh, what a tragedy. I can't imagine. How did this happen? You know how it happened. His liver fell out of his body. 1,000 small sins that lead up to really big messes. And I think what becomes so difficult about this is, you know, is that we're addicted to immediate gratification. And what happens is the gratification of sin is immediate, but the consequences for it are usually delayed. And this is exactly what's happening with Israel. You know, they go in, they commit these sins, and then they go back to worshiping God. And in fact, they're receiving some of the benefits of having these pagans. And you get the pagans are sort of, they're the analogy of sin for us. They're tolerating them. They're enslaving them. They're getting maids and people to cut their grass and all these sorts of things. They're getting the benefits of it, and they're not feeling the consequences, or so it seems. You know, that generation was okay, but what happens is that the seeds of unrighteousness were planted in that generation and they were harvested in the next. And as to that point, sometimes consequences come in one generation, but there's a lot of sins that we don't feel of ours that come on the next generation. You know, when we don't think, for instance, when we don't think God's that big of a deal, it may not show up with us. We might live a fine life. We might sit here in church, everything's okay. But then when we don't think God's a big deal, then our children don't think God's a big deal. You know, the statistics are, and the studies show, that children at a very high clip, 75 to 80%, take up the religion of their parents. We all think that children rebel from the religion of their parents. The studies show long-term that children take up the religion of their parents. And the very scary thing about that is that oftentimes when we look at our children, we are looking at ourselves. You know, if church is just something that's, you know, what that we do when we don't have anything else better to be planned, then we should expect that's the way that our kids will take it. And so it doesn't always end up with us. We don't always feel the consequences of it. But it's down the road, the consequences are delayed, and they're swimming in it. And the really damning thing about this all is that it reveals that we don't take our sins seriously. We love what God hates. We think it's not a big deal. What God says is a huge deal. We love what He abhors. And we justify ourselves. And we say, well, that's not a big deal, as if we're the judge. You heard the scriptures that Lanier read. Every man is own judge, determining if what he's doing is right or wrong. And guess what the verdict you give yourself always is? Innocent. Innocent. Of course you do. So you tolerate what God says is sin, will bound you to hell. And when you look around, what you realize is we are swimming in an ocean of sin. And we're not drowning in it. We're frolicking in it. We're making a big day at the beach. We're dancing in the waves. And we're thinking it's wonderful because, frankly, we don't take God seriously and we don't take our sin seriously. It's not just that we don't take it seriously. Let me say it like this. We like it. You know one of the ways I can tell this? When we do the prayer confession, Lanier read my mail today when he was doing the prayer confession. Just absolutely read off a list of everything that I am. Maybe you too. And I think,
You know, one of the ways I know we don't take seriously sin is because we do this prayer of confession. You should be groaning and weeping when you hear your sin. You should hate it and despise it, but you don't. It's just not a big deal. It's another part of the service. We got to get through. How long is this going to take? You should be groaning and weeping, and you should be screaming hallelujah when you hear the good news of the gospel. But you don't. Not until the consequences come. Then you wail and you weep, just like Israel. Israel didn't weep and wail until they felt the consequences of God's hand against them. And you cry out and you say, why me, God? Why did this happen? You can't make sense of the big tragedies because you've already acquitted yourself innocent. And you would never imagine that the 1,000 small acts of disobedience might lead to a huge mess. They might cost you something. It might be the result of years of disobedience. And you get to that point and you're crying out and you're lost and there's nowhere to go and you can't fix it. It's such a monster mess that you can't fix it. And that's exactly what happened with Israel. You know, they're being slaughtered by their enemies. The tragedy is among them. They're crying out to the Lord, God, why me? Why me? You know, they thought that they could control the foreigners among them, and they couldn't. You know why? You think you can enslave sin, but it ultimately ends up enslaving you, and that's what happened to the people. They got enslaved by the pagans among them, and there's this moaning and this crying out, God, why us? Why us? And then the text whispers this one little line. It's the best line in the first two chapters of Judges. Verse 18, chapter 2, it says this, for the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning of his people. Though they were reaping the just rewards of their disobedience, though they got what they deserved, though they disobeyed, it says this, for the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning of his people. In one small sentence, it's the gospel. God is moved to pity. Moved to pity when you are reaping the consequences of your sin. You're swimming in the middle of it when you deserve nothing less. It says God is moved to pity. And so in grace, God comes to the people and he raises up judges. And you know what the people do? They listen. They win the battle and everything feels good again and they listen to the judges. And then when things get right and the pain is taken away, what do? They go back to their Baal worship. And then they experience the consequences over again. And then God raises up, is moved by pity, raises up judges. And then they go back to their ways again. Again and again and again is the cycle. And what it shows is that our monster messes need a monster savior. That the judges were not sufficient for turning back Israel's heart. And what it says to us is, you know, it doesn't matter if we have the super Christian in office. I think we look more at our political figures for salvation than we do Christ, but that's another sermon for another day. We don't need a better president. We don't need another trick for pulling us up by our bootstraps. What we need in the middle of a monster mess is a monster savior. Nothing less than that will do. That's why when we, and you all know this if you've been here. That's why at this church, we refuse the gimmicks and the self-help tips and the tricks and the little, hey, take it home and try to do it better. Because they don't work. Yeah, you need to hate your sin. You need to struggle against it. You need to strangle it and starve it and make no quarter for it. You need to get software, pornography protecting software on your phones. You need to go on date nights with your wife. You need to tell your kids, speak against their alcohol propensities. But you know what? You do all of that, and in the end, there's just too many of these sins to defeat. You're just an idle factory for sins, and there are too many to defeat. So we preach Christ crucified. He's it. He's the Savior.
He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can transform a heart of stone. I mean, I think I have been God forsaking again and again and again. And there stands my Savior on that hill, weeping for the city of God, for the people of God, weeping for me, moved with pity to the point of going to the cross to die for me. Not to die for one who is good, not to die for one who's even repentant, to die for one who is swimming in their sin and loving every minute of it. And I think the reason that we're talking about all of this is because I don't think there's any way to grasp how far Jesus Christ went to save you until you can grasp how deep your depravity really is. If your problem is this shallow, if you just need to be a little bit better, then your Savior is this shallow. He went this far. But when you realize the depth of your depravity and your sin, not just that you do what you do not want to do, but that you do what you want to do, that you tolerate what God doesn't, that you love what He hates, when you realize how far that goes, then you begin to understand how far this Savior really had to dive to save you. Beloved, what you need is a monster Savior because you've made a monster mess of it. And you're helpless without it. Repent, believe, Jesus Christ, Savior of your disobedience and the Savior of the consequences that come with it. Let's pray.